This evening we're going to be slightly more relaxed, I hope. At least one occasion, probably two, when we'll break into groups and just discuss something about the way in which we might apply the book of Ephesians and particular themes. I think I mentioned last week, Ephesians is such a rich book that you've got a whole series of themes that come up over and over again. So one way to do it is to read through and to look for those particular themes. So one theme is the Trinity. And you can see the Trinity all the way through in Ephesians. And another great theme is the church. And the church is mentioned in every chapter. And there are a number of pictures of the church. The church as the bride, the church as the building, the church as the body of Christ. But where we're going to go this evening and next week is to take another theme from Ephesians and kind of concentrate on a few passages. And we're going to look at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is mentioned something like 9 or 10 times in the book of Ephesians. In chapters 1 and 2 and 4 and 6, he's mentioned at least twice in the chapter. In the other chapters, he's mentioned at least once. And so much of our Christian experience and the blessings that the Father intends for us and the blessings we experience that have been won for us by Christ on the cross, those things come to us through the work of the Spirit. And so we're going to be looking specifically this evening at the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. What does the Holy Spirit seek to do in my life and in your life? What we'll think of next week, God willing, is the work of the Spirit in the life of the church. How does the Spirit bring the church together? How does he give gifts? How do we recognize gifts that the Spirit might give? So let's begin this evening by reading a verse. If you've got your Bible there, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And in a section of practical teaching, we'll just pick it up in verse 29, chapter 4 and verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. For most of my ministry, I've had what I rather grandly called a surgery. On a Wednesday morning or on a Thursday evening, I would go to the church or would be at home with my wife and people could come and see us. And they didn't make an appointment. They just turned up. I guess I'd been a pastor for about a year when I had a series of three people coming to see me, all of whom wanted to tell me how bad I was at the job. One of them told me that he didn't like my preaching. It was boring. Another one said that he didn't like the fact that I chose only new hymns or new choruses, not old hymns. I can't remember what the third one said, but he was pretty negative as well. As I look back, I think I probably responded pretty well. I was patient. I was meek. I was saying, well, yeah, you might be right. I'll pray about it and I'll think about it. And I kind of absorbed it. I took it on the chin. But I went home feeling pretty depressed. So I went in and my wife said, what would you like for your lunch? Now, my comfort food is beans on toast. You can't beat beans on toast, can you? So I said, can we please have some beans on toast? To which my wife responded, I went shopping this morning and I forgot to get the beans. At which point, all this kind of anger and hurt inside exploded. Why didn't you get the beans? Why couldn't we have had a dozen tins of beans? You know, I like beans. I don't like much in this life, but I like beans. And I kind of, I rechanneled the anger that was there. And then I looked up and my dear wife was in tears. At this point, you're thinking, what a complete monster he's speaking to us tonight. And it was pretty horrible. So I was blown away. I went across. I said, look, darling, I'm so sorry. I was angry with someone else. And I please forgive me. I'm so sorry. So we kissed and we made up. And I went and bought some beans and the life returned to normality. What I learned is be careful how you channel your anger. We often hit out at the wrong people, don't we? But when we're talking to people that we love, when we're close to people where we have the power to grieve them. We have the power to grieve them very often by the words that we use and by the attitudes that we have. And the closer we are to someone, the more is the potential for grieving that person. And the word that Paul uses in verse 30 is that very word. It's the word grieve. It's a love word. We have the potential of grieving the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is holy, so our impurity grieves him. If we look at things on websites that we shouldn't be looking at, we're grieving the Holy Spirit because he's holy. The Holy Spirit is gentle. So if we're harsh or judgmental with our brothers and sisters, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is gracious. He's the gracious Spirit. So every time we're unkind, we grieve the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So if we are dishonest or if we tell lies, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. So one of the things that I think comes out in this book of Ephesians is that Paul expects us to understand and to know who the Spirit is. And if I can put it this way, to cultivate our relationship with the Holy Spirit. We often talk, don't we, about our relationship with the Father and our relationship with the Son. But it seems to me in Ephesians, Paul is saying, but you also have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. You are able to grieve him. So you need to be very careful about the way in which you behave. If you look at the notes that you have in front of you there, let me make 2 points about the nature of the Holy Spirit, and then a little bit about what grieving him means. And then we'll break into rooms for a little while to discuss it. First thing to say is that it's obvious in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is God. Last week you were contemplating the fact that the Son is God. Well, the Spirit is God. Here's Wayne Grudem's very simple and brief and straightforward definition of the doctrine of the Trinity. God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. So God is both three and one. What's the fundamental truth about God? God is three, God is one. One God in three persons. And the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And that seems to me to be very clear from the text that we have in front of us in Ephesians. So if you turn back to chapter 1, for example. Chapter 1, we talked about this briefly last week. Verse 3 speaks about the Father. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Why are you a Christian tonight? Because the Father made a plan in eternity to save you. You would not be a Christian if the Father hadn't made that plan. And then you look down at verse 7. In him, and it's obvious in the context he's talking about Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. You wouldn't be a Christian tonight if Jesus hadn't died on the cross for you to redeem you. And he had to be God to do that, to make a sufficient sacrifice for your sin. It took a divine Father and a divine Son. Then you come down to verse 13, and you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Let me put this as clearly as I can. If it hadn't been for the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't have been a Christian either. If the Father had planned it and the Son had died for you, but the Spirit had not come and opened your heart and brought you to the faith, you would not have been a Christian. Your salvation depends on the doctrine of the Trinity. He has to be God in order to save you. As someone said about Jesus, if he's not God, we're not saved. You can say exactly the same about the Holy Spirit. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 18, for through him, that's Jesus Christ, we both have access to the Father through the one Spirit. C.S. Lewis said, every time we get on our knees to pray, we're involved in this wonderful relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're put side by side. Our prayer, our whole prayer life recognizes the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, go turn to chapter 4, where he's talking about unity in the church. Verse 4 of chapter 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope when you were called, one Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. The foundation of the unity of the church is the doctrine of the Trinity. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all God. I'll put another couple of verses, which are the obvious ones. Matthew 28, we are baptized in the one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. And then, of course, the grace in 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. And I don't think most of us would doubt that. But look at the second heading there. The Holy Spirit is a person. And it seems to me that this is often where we are wrong in our thinking. We know he's God, but we don't think of him in personal terms. We think of him as a force or an energy. And if I ask the question, why? Well, because to a certain extent, the Holy Spirit is mysterious. The images that are used are wind or fire or the dew. And we think of the Spirit in impersonal terms. It's easy to think of the Father in personal terms. It's easy to think of the Son in personal terms. But when we think of the Spirit, we think of him as the energy, the force of God. I've heard people praying, Lord, we need the Holy Spirit, give it to us, as if it's kind of plugging in for electricity. But if you look at the verses there, and you can study them again at home, chapter 1 and verse 17 of Ephesians says that the Holy Spirit speaks to us. He reveals God to us. He speaks in the Bible. Every time you're sitting in a service and you hear the voice of God speaking to your heart, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2 and verse 22, he lives in the church. Great attractive thing about being in the fellowship of God's people is that God is there by his Spirit. Chapter 3 and verse 16, he strengthens us so that we might know the power of Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 30, as we've seen, we can grieve the Spirit. Chapter 6 and verse 18, he helps us to pray. We pray in the Spirit. The Spirit comes alongside us. Romans says Spirit helps us with all the groans in our hearts. And then John chapter 14 and 16, where Jesus speaks about another comforter. The word another there literally means another like me, another one who is personal. Jesus was a person that people could relate to. A person is someone who has recognizable character traits. A person is someone who is capable of thinking and acting and communicating. And a person is someone who is capable of relationships. We can have and should have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you come back to the passage where we started, look again at the context. It seems to me that what Paul is saying there is that what does it mean to grieve the Spirit? Well, here are the things that grieve him. So verse 29, unwholesome talk. The word unwholesome there is a word which was used of putrid fruit. You know, if you've got a fruit bowl and you've got one bad apple and it sits in the middle of the fruit and the one bad apple goes off, the whole of the fruit is putrefied. And our speech can be putrefied. And that will grieve the Holy Spirit. Negative responses in verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger. That will grieve the Holy Spirit. Positive, what will not grieve him, if you like, verse 32, be kind and compassionate. And then verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, to be like Christ. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to bring us to that point where we are like Christ. The great work of the Spirit is to transform us to be like Jesus. And our relationship, our walk with God through the power of the Spirit will determine how much we become like Christ. So first of all, we begin by asking the question, who is the Spirit? And we've just got a few comments there from Ephesians. Now, I'd like you to go into your rooms and for just 5 minutes, don't spend an awful long time introducing, just say what your name is, because otherwise you'll run out of time. You've only got 4 or 5 minutes for this. And simply ask this question. How should thinking about the Spirit as a person affect our lives? What difference does it make if we think of the Spirit as a person and not a force? Okay, so if you'd like to go into your rooms and come back in a few minutes' time. Well, I hope everybody's back. Okay, I hope you're all back. I hope that was a useful exercise in some ways so that we can begin to kind of ground this. Here's a question for you to take away and think about. Should we worship the Holy Spirit? Should we worship him if he's God? Interesting question for you to think about. Okay, if you'd like to turn over to page 2 now, we're going to be thinking about two things in this next section. And we're going to be thinking about the Holy Spirit who seals us and the Spirit who fills us. And two sections in Ephesians speak about our relationship with the Spirit using those two images. So the first image is there in chapter 1 and verse 13. We read something of it earlier, didn't we? So look at chapter 1 and verse 13. For you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you were believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. If you've got your notes in front of you, what I want you to notice the sequence there. You heard, you believed, you were sealed. In other words, when you came to Christ, when you believed in Christ for salvation, something happened in your lives. And the thing that happened was that God sealed you with the Holy Spirit. He put his mark upon you, and it happened to you when you believed. Now I hope I'm not going to step on anybody's toes tonight. That's the last thing I want to do. But there are different views of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And my charismatic and my Pentecostal friends often speak of a second experience. They say, if you look at the Acts of the Apostles, on the day of Pentecost, the apostles were already disciples, they're already believers, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so what happened is they waited, and when the Spirit came at Pentecost, then they received the second experience or the second blessing. And there are many Christians who believe that. And I've even had people say to me, well, you can be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. It's possible to be a Christian without knowing that the Spirit lives within you. Now, it seems to me that Acts chapter 2 is the paradigm for Christian experience. This is what Christian experience should look like. But actually, not the beginning of the chapter, the end of the chapter. I'll read these verses to you. You can look them up if you like. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. This is the end of Peter's sermon. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." See what Peter is saying there? When you come to Christ, when you trust in him, when you believe him for salvation, God comes to you with two hands, as it were. In the one hand is the gift of forgiveness. In the other hand is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So every Christian is sealed on the day of redemption, on the day of salvation, with the promised Holy Spirit. If you look in your notes there under that heading, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul actually says, writing to the Romans, if you haven't got the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. So if anybody ever asks you, do you have the Holy Spirit? Have you received the Spirit? The response is, I'm a Christian. I've been sealed. Of course I have the Holy Spirit. What do we mean by sealing? Well, sealing was a physical mark. In the world. It's not a physical mark in us. When you become a Christian, you don't kind of glow in the dark. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives doesn't mean that we develop a halo or a kind of a weak evangelical grin. The work of the Spirit, the seal of the Spirit, someone described it like this, it's the life of God in the soul of man. It's God actually coming to live within you, so that the life of God is joined to you. In 1 Corinthians, on a couple of occasions, Paul speaks to individual Christians and says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Remember, in the Old Testament, they built the temple and the glory of God came and God dwelt in the temple. And Paul says, God doesn't dwell in a building anymore. He dwells in you. The Holy Spirit lives within you. Remember, if you're a Christian, you must have the Holy Spirit, according to what Paul is saying here. Ephesus was a port, and things came through the port, timber and cattle, and very sadly, slaves. And they would be branded with a mark. What is God doing when he saves you? He puts his mark on you. And that mark does two things. It secures you. You belong to God. The moment you become a Christian, you belong to God. God will never, ever let you go. In the verse we read at the beginning, Ephesians 4:30, you are sealed for the day of redemption. Ephesians 1 verse 6, he who begins a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. When God starts something, he finishes it. The seal is the assurance and the certainty that you cannot lose your salvation. You are secure because you belong to God. But it also means that you belong to him, so you have to live for his glory. 1 Corinthians 6, we are bought with a price. We're no longer our own. Or Romans 12, present your body as a living sacrifice. General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was once asked the question, what does it mean to be a real Christian? And Booth took a piece of chalk and he drew a circle on the ground. And then he stood in the middle of the circle and he said, to be a real Christian means that everything inside the circle belongs to God. Everything inside the circle belongs to God. That's me, my body, my hands, my will, my desire, my ambitions, my hopes, my dreams. It all belongs to God. The sealing of the Spirit, the moment that God stamps you, what he's saying is, number one, you belong to me, so you're safe. Number two, you belong to me, therefore you live for me and for my glory. If you look at verse 14, he uses a slightly different word there, and it's the word deposit. The word deposit, that's the word which is used in modern Greek of an engagement ring. When I proposed to my wife, I took her up on a hill overlooking the beautiful city of Birmingham. If you haven't worked out already, I'm a Brummie, and there's a hill outside Birmingham. When you stand on this hill, you can see the city of Birmingham in the distance, like the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven.
And in the Licky Hills, I suppose.
The Licky Hills, well done, brilliant. and I got down on my knees in the snow and proposed to her, and then I put a ring on her finger. And the ring said, you are mine. Here is the first deposit, if you like, of the rest of my life that I give to you. And that's what the Holy Spirit is. He is the deposit. He's the foretaste. He's the first fruits, Paul says in Romans, the first installment, the assurance, the beginning of the experience of the life of God from eternity. So the Spirit of God makes Jesus real to us. The Spirit of God draws us close to Christ. The Spirit of God opens our eyes. The Spirit of God pours blessing into our lives. The Spirit is the deposit. He's the first taste. And every Christian, without exception, has the Holy Spirit. You are sealed with the Spirit. So that means we can put it all to bed. We don't need to think anything more about the Holy Spirit because I've got the Holy Spirit. So there you go. That's all there is to be said. Well, not quite. Turn across to chapter 5 and verse 18. Every Christian is sealed with the Spirit, but not every Christian is filled with the Spirit. Paul is now speaking about something slightly different. Chapter 5 and verse 18. Look at what he says there. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Why does he speak about getting drunk on wine? Well, what does wine do? There's a contrast here. What wine does, an excess of wine, if you have too much to drink, it kind of takes over, doesn't it? You look at someone as drunk and they walk strange and they talk strange and they're affected in every way. They lose self-control. They lose wisdom. They have poor judgment. The Holy Spirit does the exact opposite. The Holy Spirit gives us self-control and wisdom and understanding. That's why you've got this contrast there between getting drunk on wine, being filled with the Spirit. But look at those actual words. Here's a little bit of Greek for you. You know, you learn an awful lot on MTC Lite, so here's a bit of Greek. Number one, it is an imperative mood. What's an imperative? An imperative is a command. It's not a tentative suggestion. It's not say, you know, wouldn't it be nice to think about being filled with the Spirit? It's a command that God gives you, be filled with the Spirit. And if you look at the context, there's a whole series of commands. Some are negative and some are positive. Don't be impure. Don't be bitter. Don't be angry. Walk in love. Walk in grace. Walk in wisdom. You've got all these commands. This is a command. What do we do with a command? Well, we need to seek to obey it. Second thing, it's in plural form. In other words, it's a command to all the Christians in Ephesus and by implication to us as well. All of you, be filled with the Spirit. Number three, it's in the passive voice, which actually means it's not fill yourself with the Spirit, but be filled with the Spirit. Ask God to fill you with his spirit. And then it's the present tense. And the important thing there is that it's a continuous command. Be being filled with the spirit. It's not a done deal. I'm sealed with the spirit. I receive the spirit. That's the end of the story. No, it's an ongoing experience of God within our lives. Remember, we're not talking about power here. We're talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's yielding more and more and more of our lives to God. It's coming to God every day and saying, God, I need your help today. I know this Christian life, it's beyond me. You know, the kind of things that I've been reading about here, husbands loving their wives and overcoming temptation and forgiving people who have hurt me and not being bitter, all of those things are beyond me. So today, Lord, I need your help. I remember thinking when I was a young Christian that my life was like a little beaker. And to be filled with the Spirit, you know, you're filled with the Spirit. You pray, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. And it's like I'm walking along with this little beaker and I need to make sure that I don't spill something. Well, that's because we think of the Spirit as power or as a thing rather than a person. A better picture, and David Jackman uses this picture in one of his books. There's my little life. It's like a little beaker. And the grace and the presence and the power of God, because the Holy Spirit is divine, it's like Niagara Falls. And I come to Niagara Falls with my little beaker and I hold out my beaker and he gives me all the grace that I need. If you look at the top of page 3 and you keep your finger in Ephesians and you just turn across to Colossians, Ephesians and Colossians were written at the same time. And there are lots of parallels between these letters. And that whole section there, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says the equivalent to the Colossians, but he puts it differently. Can you see Colossians 3 verse 16? Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. And you kind of say, well, what is it? Are the Christians at Ephesus there spirit-filled Christians and the Christians at Colossae are word-filled Christians? And of course, the answer is no, they're the same type of Christian. To be filled with the Spirit means to be filled with the Word. And to be filled with the Word means to be filled with the Spirit. The two go hand in hand. The Spirit and the Word always work together. What God has joined together, let no one put asunder. You know, we say that in a wedding service, don't we? And when it comes to the Word and the Spirit, the Word is the Spirit's book and the Spirit works through the Word. And to be filled with the Spirit, if you've got your notes there at the top of page 3, to be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's the biblical idiom. You see, if you are filled with anger, anger takes over. It controls you. If you're filled with wine, wine takes over and it controls you. If you're filled with the Spirit takes over and he controls you. Not in a kind of zombie-esque way. The Spirit doesn't stop us thinking. It's not kind of on automatic pilot. But the Spirit comes and he transforms us inside through the Word to be more like Christ. So we need to live ongoing Spirit-filled lives. And what will the consequences be? Well, if you look at the list there, he spells it out. It'll be fellowship as we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It'll be worship as we sing to God. It will be gratitude as we live thankful lives. It will be submission to one another. It won't be aggressive. We won't be wanting our own way. You know, I think one of the huge challenges in COVID, particularly now, is how we get back to church. And, we're planning in our church here, how are we going to get back in the building? We have a service live at the moment and it's in the building. We've got a small congregation, but how are we going to get everybody back? And there's a million things that you can disagree about and argue about. And we really need to work hard to maintain our patience and our love for one another and our unity. And I think that's part of being filled with the Spirit. We can't do that in our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to do that. Now, at that point, I was going to break you into rooms for a couple of minutes, but I've kind of run out of time, which is not dissimilar to what I normally do. But what I'm going to do is, rather than going to rooms, I'm just going to give you the headlines for the last thing I wanted to to speak on. And you can take the notes away and you can think about it. And is that okay? Thumbs up? You can have a chat in your rooms if you like, but we'll do this. Have you got enough energy to last for 5 more minutes? Yeah, I can only see about 4 people, and they're enthusiastic, so the rest of you might have gone to bed, but never mind. Here's the last thing that the Spirit does. In our personal life, the Holy Spirit teaches us. He is our teacher. Look at verse 17 of chapter 1. You have two sections in this book where it speaks of the Spirit as the one who teaches us, the one who enlightens us. Look at chapter 1 and verse 17. I keep on asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation that you may know him better. The Holy Spirit is the one who, if I can put it this way, is the one who brings all the blessings into our lives. Every time we have any spiritual blessing, it comes from the Father, by the Son, through the Spirit. Our experience as Christians is always the experience of the Spirit at work within our lives. And the Spirit glorifies Jesus. Jesus said that, didn't he? The Spirit brings honor and glory to Jesus. But it's the Spirit who touches our lives. And he's the one who teaches us. He does it objectively through the Word. So right at the end of Ephesians, Paul describes the Bible as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit wrote the Scriptures. He took men and he used them. Peter and Moses and Jeremiah, but it's God's word because the Spirit inspired it. So 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is theopneustos, or God breathed. Have you ever tried to speak without breathing? You can't do it. There's a sense in which our breath is closely associated with our words. Just try an exercise. Put your hand in front of your mouth, okay? And say the word Mississippi. You can do that now after 3, 1, 2, 3. Mississippi. What happened? You felt your breath on your palm. You felt the breath because you spoke. Your words and your breath were intimately related. And when Paul says all scripture is God breathed, the word for breathing there is the same word as spiritual breath. The word is God's breath, if you like. It's God's Spirit who writes God's word. But if you turn over the page, the Spirit also does something else. The Spirit enlightens us. So to get the understanding of the word, to know what God is saying to us, we need two things. We need an objective word and we need a subjective enlightenment, a revelation, if you like. It's a little bit like this. It's like a blind man in a dark room where there is no light. Imagine that you're able to pull back the curtains and you flood the room with light and the light shines everywhere. What will the man see? He will see nothing because he's blind. What does he need? He needs his eyes to be opened. And the Spirit is the light shining in the Word. There's the objective Word. But we need to be enlightened. We need our eyes to be opened. And Paul speaks about that. He speaks about it there in chapter 1 and verse 17. We've just read that together. He goes on in verse 18 of chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you. And then you turn across to chapter 3 and verse 14. You remember we said we got these two great prayers, one at the end of chapter 1, the other at the end of chapter 3. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, verse 14, with whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and high and long the love of Christ. And I've just given you notes there about the things that the Holy Spirit reveals to us. He reveals to us our hope. He reveals to us the character of God so that we know God. He reveals those things to us. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand the truth. And so just putting together everything that we've thought about tonight, if we're Christians, the only way we can be Christians is by the power of God's Spirit in our lives. And the only way we can do that is if we allow the Word to dwell in us. And the Word dwells in us when we are sensitive to the Holy Spirit. If we are grieving the Spirit because of our attitudes, because of our words, because of our anger, because of a sin in our life, if we're grieving the Holy Spirit, then we won't hear the word as we should. We can read the Bible, but it won't affect our hearts. Well, what it might...
Why isn't the Spirit more forceful then? Why isn't the Holy Spirit more forceful?
More forceful then. Well, I think the Holy Spirit is very forceful, actually, because what he does is he very often takes the word and he shines it in our lives and we come under conviction. So do you remember when David had sinned and Nathan comes to him and he tells him a story and then David recognizes himself in the story and then Nathan says, "You are the man." And so the Holy Spirit will take the word. And very often when we're reading it and we're grieving him, he will speak to us and he'll show us those things in our lives. He's the light shining in our lives. So as Christians, as we come to a conclusion, and my time's gone, so I need to pray and let you have a break before the next session. As individual Christians, we need God's Spirit to be at work with us. And Paul makes that clear all the way through. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand the wealth that he's described in chapters 1 to 3. The Holy Spirit enlightens us. The Holy Spirit helps us to live the Christian life as we're filled with the Spirit in the church, in the home, in the world, in the workplace. And the Holy Spirit helps us. He is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which helps us to win the battle, the spiritual battle we're engaged in. Now, what we'll talk about next week is the work of the Spirit within the life of the church. How does he build the church? What does it mean to belong to the church, which again is a great theme here in Ephesians. Thank you for listening. You've done well tonight. So let me pray, and then we'll go back to Tom. Father, we want to thank you tonight for this amazing book of Ephesians. We thank you for the way in which the Spirit works in our lives to make Jesus real to us, to open our hearts, to help us to understand the truth. And sometimes, Lord, we are very stubborn, and he really does have to convict us deeply of sin. But Lord, we do pray that we may be sensitive to him, we may realize that he is a person, and that we may love him as we love you, Father, and the Son, together with the Spirit. Be with us in the rest of this evening, we pray. Amen.